Well, throughout the month of December, we have focused on sermons that deal with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the true meaning of Christmas. And today, we bring the last message in that series, at least for this year, the series entitled, Why Christ Came. And we have been looking, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, at various texts where Jesus, in his own words, explains why it was that he came. All of the texts for this year's series have been drawn from the Gospel of John. Today our text is in John chapter 18. It is during the trial of Christ before Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea, whose responsibility it was to judge Jesus by weighing the evidence that was lodged against him according to the laws of Roman justice. The religious Jews had brought charges against Christ. Christ himself was defending these charges, for he had no defense attorney. And Pilate was the judge who was weighing the evidence and going to bring the verdict. During the course of this trial, Jesus states in clear terms why it was that he came into the world. We read it in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." In stating in this particular text his reason for coming into the world, he actually establishes two reasons. He came into the world, number one, to establish a kingdom, and number two, to bear witness to the truth. Both of those are in the text. One is reaching forward in the text, and the other is reaching backwards in the text, but they're both there. And we want to examine them this morning. And so now looking at John 18:37, it really breaks down into two obvious parts. First, Pilate's question. Secondly, Christ's reply. Pilate's question, short and sweet. Are you a king then? We need to understand the reason for this question and also the meaning of the question. The reason for the question is because of the Jews' accusation against Jesus lodged before Pilate. The Jews needed to prove a capital offense against Christ if they were going to succeed in having him put to death by Rome. They wanted to be rid of him. They desperately wanted to be rid of him. They knew that in the normal course of what had gone on between Christ and themselves, that there were no charges that would rise to the level of a capital offense in Roman law, but they seized upon one that they thought might prevail, and they were determined that they were going to agitate to make that charge stick and to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they charged him with claiming to be a king. And that certainly would get the attention of Rome. If there was anything that Rome was protective of, it was its own territory, its own empire, and its own king, namely Caesar, whoever happened to be the Caesar sitting upon the throne at that time. And anyone who claimed to be a king was considered to be a rival to Caesar, a revolutionary against Caesar, committing treason against Caesar, and therefore worthy of death. So the Jews were determined to bring this charge against Jesus. And this charge is implied in the account in John, and really is implied in three of the Gospels, but it is specifically stated very clearly in Luke's Gospel. And let me read Luke 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." See how clever they are? Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, he never did that, but they could probably marshal some false testimony that would pick up on some elements of things that Jesus had taught and would twist it to make that charge. But the greatest charge is not that he failed to pay taxes, as bad as that is, or that he taught others not to pay taxes to Rome, because that was pretty serious in Roman law. But the greatest charge was that he considered himself a king. And if he was a king, then he was a threat to Caesar, and that was a capital offense, to make yourself a king in the Roman Empire. And so we find Pilate's interrogation of Jesus in the light of these charges in verses 33 through 35. In verse 33, he asks him plainly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To him, that must be what Jesus was claiming. The Jews said he claimed to be a king. Jesus must be claiming to be the king of the Jews. After all, he was a Jew. This was a Jewish nation. If there's going to be any insurrection that would threaten to overthrow Rome and to place Jesus on the throne of Israel instead of Caesar, then he must be the king of the Jews. And so Pilate asks him that plainly. Are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus replies something where he's trying to cut to the chase a bit without answering directly. In verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking this for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Where did you come up with this idea that I claim to be king of the Jews? Did the Jews tell you that, or did you come up with this on your own? Did somebody else? Did some Roman? Did some government official tell you that I claimed to be the king of the Jews? Or did the Jews tell you that? Is Christ's first response to Pilate's interrogation, which brings Pilate's impatient retort in verse 35. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? So Pilate answers the question. No, I didn't come up with this on my own, and it didn't come to me from any Roman government official. It came from your own people. It was the Jews, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the religious leaders that made this accusation about you to me. What have you done to cause them to lodge this charge against you? And that brings Christ's clarifying response in verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Christ is explaining the nature of his kingdom. He is not the king of the Jews in the sense in which Pilate is asking the question. He's not claiming to lead the Jews in a revolt against Rome. That's what the Jews were implying. That's what Pilate was trying to ferret out. Is that what's going on here? No. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. And as evidence, he said, if it were, then my servants would have fought to try to prevent my arrest. But they didn't. Why? Because my kingdom is not of this world. I have no army. I have no soldiers. I have no arsenal. I have no territory. I have no capital city. I have no place to set a throne. I am not a king in the sense in which you are wondering. My kingdom is not of this world. And that brings us to our text. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" What was the meaning of Pilate's question? What is he asking? Well, this is sort of a combination exclamation interrogation. It's a statement and a question all rolled in one. But Pilate heard what he said. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So you are a king then. You just said, my kingdom is not of this world. If you have a kingdom, you must be a king. So you are a king then. That's the statement part of Pilate's response. But it really is a question. So he's asking for confirmation. You are a king then? It's kind of hard to communicate exactly what Pilate is saying at this point. But he's rolling together two thoughts. In the first place, Pilate has come to a conclusion based upon the words that Jesus himself has spoken. Jesus is defending himself against the accusations. Pilate is the judge. And based upon the words which Jesus has just spoken, Pilate has come to the conclusion that, in fact, Jesus does claim to be a king. He just said, my kingdom is not of this world. So you are a king. But he wants Jesus to make it even more plain. Jesus didn't say, I'm a king. Jesus did say, my kingdom. That's getting pretty close. But Pilate wants accurate, precise, clear confirmation. If he's going to condemn this man for claiming to be a king and a rival to Caesar, he wants to be sure that he has irrefutable evidence. He'd like to have a confession from the accused. And so, on the one hand, he's making a statement. Aha! So you are a king. You just said kingdom, my kingdom. But on the other hand, he's saying, will you spell it out clearly? Are you a king then? Question. Is that what you claim? And in that question, there does seem to be this implied thought. How is that possible that you can be a king? There's no visible evidence of your kingdom. As you just pointed out, and as I have already observed, you have no army. You have no territory. You have no regal trappings. What kind of a king are you? That's what Pilate is saying. That's his question. Now we come to the second part of our text, which is Christ's reply, and it's very instructive. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Christ's reply breaks down into four parts. Number one, he affirms his status as a king. Number two, he reveals the origin of his regal status. Third, he emphasizes his mission of truth. And four, he clarifies the identity of his followers. First of all, he affirms his status as a king. You say rightly that I am a king. Now you notice that our translators have inserted that word rightly. That's not in the original. Literally, Jesus said, "You say that I am a king." And that has caused some discussion as to what exactly Jesus means by that. Some have thought he's saying, "You said that I'm a king, but I don't claim that. I'm not saying that." But that really doesn't fit the context, because he is saying that. He just did. He said, "My kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, but I have a kingdom." Kingdoms indicate king. If there is a kingdom, and it's his kingdom, my kingdom, then obviously he is claiming to be a king. So the translators, I think, were accurate in putting in that word rightly to help us understand the exact meaning of Christ's statement. He is affirming his status as a king. Yes, you said it correctly. You, we might say it today, Jesus said, "Pilate, you nailed it." Are you a king then? Right on, man. You nailed it. I am a king. And so far then, what Jesus says seems to conform to the Jewish prosecution. It seems to confirm what they're saying. They're charging him with being a king, and he confirms that that is exactly the case. But he goes on in the second part of his reply to reveal the origins of his regal status. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. There's what we're looking for. We're looking for texts where Jesus in his own words tells us why he came. And here it is in John 18:37. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world. And it relates to his being a king. And if you meditate upon those two statements for a few moments, you'll realize how loaded with truth they are. For this cause I was born. That, of course, indicates a human birth. That indicates the incarnation, the very thing that we're celebrating this time of year. This indicates the virgin birth, though he doesn't talk about that detail at this particular point, but we know that from other places. But it also is pointing to his status as a king from the human standpoint. I was born for this, to be a king. How so? Because he's born in David's royal line, right? We know that, don't we? From studying the scriptures. He is, in fact, the inheritor, the rightful human inheritor of David's throne. In fact, if you'll study the genealogy of Mary, you'll find that he is the rightful heir to David's throne on his mother's side. If you follow the genealogy, study the genealogy of his stepfather, Joseph, who is his legal father and made Jesus his legal son, you'll find out that Jesus is rightful inheritor to David's throne through the line of Joseph as well. Both those lines merge upon Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the king of the Jews in that royal, regal, human, genealogical sense. For this cause, he says, I was born. I was born to be the son of David, the king of the Jews. But that second statement, for this cause I have come into the world. Now that points in another direction, doesn't it? That's a statement like the ones we saw in previous texts. It has more to do with his coming from someplace else. It's not talking about his human beginning, his human birth, the beginning of his human life upon the earth, but he starts it back further than that. For this cause I have come into this world from somewhere else, which of course we know is heaven. This speaks of his deity. This speaks of his divine kingship that is being brought into the world. If he came from someplace else, and again we have to compare this with other scripture to get the fullness of what he's saying, but it's all here in compressed form. What he's saying is, I am the rightful king of everything, not just the Jews, not just Israel, not even just Rome, little paltry Roman Empire that you think is so big and great and grand. I'm a bigger king than that. I'm king of the world. In fact, the world's just a little speck in my universe. I'm king of it all. Everything. Because I am Almighty God. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, for my kingship, I have come into this world. And so, he is human king, a king from a human standpoint, as by being born into David's royal line. But he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords by coming off the throne of heaven and stepping into this world of humanity. And he combines both earthly rule with heavenly rule with these statements. The two merge in him. Finally, they come together. David's royal line merges with Almighty God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of everything. This is quite a claim. You say, did Pilate understand what he was saying? No. But it's quite a claim. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I came into the world. But then, his statement points forward to something else. It points backward to answer this question of, am I a king? The answer is yes, you are right that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. But the statement goes on, that I should bear witness to the truth. This is another statement of why he came into the world. Why did he come into the world? Two reasons. Number one, to establish his kingdom. Number two, to bear witness to the truth. And thus he connects two purposes together. He came to bear witness to the truth. And now the definite article is used. The truth. Not a truth. Not a collection of separate truths, although indeed there is a comprehensive list of truths that we can take up one by one that are encompassed in the statement. But he's claiming more than just bringing some truth, even a lot of truth. He's saying, I came to bear witness to the truth, absolute truth, all truth. That's quite a claim. That's quite a claim. But he's just demonstrated this by the concise statement he's made about his kingship. For this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world. And that concise statement, he has now borne witness to this truth, namely that he is the God-man. Just a sample of the truth that he's come to bear witness to. Everything he says is truth. Every statement he makes is truth. Every word that he speaks is just loaded with truth if we only have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. But he is the truth, and he's come to bear witness to the truth. And by tying these two ideas together, this is the reason I came into the world. What's the reason? Well, if you go backwards in the text, the reason is to establish my kingdom. If you go forward in the text, the reason is to bear witness to the truth. But by structuring it this way, so that you've got these two purposes that form, as it were, the sandwich and the meat's in the middle. The meat is, this is why I came into the world. That's the substance of what we're getting at here. Why did Jesus come? And the top layer, the top of the bun, is I came to establish my kingdom. And the bottom of the bun is I came to bear witness to the truth. But it's all one sandwich. It all ties together. And that means we understand more about the nature of his kingdom when we understand how it is related to truth. This is a kingdom of truth. This further elaborates on what he said in the previous verse when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't think that lodged in Pilate's mind for a moment. He had no category to put that in. He had no mental box to store that little piece of information. He'd never known of a kingdom that was not of this world. He'd never read about a kingdom in history that was not of this world. And probably in his whole lifetime, he'd never given one moment's thought to the possibility of any kingdom that wasn't of this world. That just didn't register in his mind. It just flew right through. But Jesus says, this will help explain what I mean when I tell you my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. No, I don't have any earthly territory. I don't have any earthly weapons. I'm not bringing about an earthly revolution. And I'm not a threat to Caesar in the way that the Jews are implying. But I am king of a powerful kingdom. Well, where's the power of your kingdom? I don't see it. No soldiers, no army, no territory, no resources. You don't see it. The power of my kingdom is truth. How so? Well, it's truth, not armies, that bring subjects into my kingdom. I don't make subjects by conquering territory and bringing people from this territory into my kingdom and then going over here and fighting another war and bringing people from this territory into my kingdom. That's the way, of course, Rome was established. Oh, not like that. The power that brings subjects into my kingdom is truth. And that's more powerful than armies. That's more powerful than weapons. Not only the weapons of that day, but the weapons of our day. It's more powerful than all of that. You see, my kingdom is a kingdom of truth. That is, truth maintains my kingdom. Truth defends my kingdom. Truth extends my kingdom. That's the nature of my kingdom. That's what I meant when I said my kingdom is not of this world. You might have thought he would pause at that point and say, Pilate, do you understand what I'm saying? But he didn't. I think he knew Pilate doesn't understand what he's saying. But those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, those who have prepared hearts, will understand what he's saying. And that's exactly what he's going to go on to say. But let's pause for a moment and dwell on that point, that the power of Christ's kingdom is the power of truth, divine truth, godly truth, absolute truth. Question, is that sufficient to establish, defend, and extend Christ's kingdom? If you've come under the power of truth and been made a subject of his kingdom by truth, you will say, yes, that's sufficient. If you have not, you will probably say, no, that's not enough. You've got to have more than that. That's nice. It's nice to go to church and talk about what's in the Bible. But frankly, that's not enough to establish Christ's kingdom, to establish the church, to establish Christianity in this world. Especially when there are competing philosophies and religions that are determined to extend their kingdom by running over the territory where anybody else is, even Christians and churches. So Islam isn't trying to extend its kingdom by the power of truth. That's the last thing they want to do, is to compete on the basis of competing truth claims. Not at all. We'll conquer by swords, and in our day by rifles, by guns and bombs and conquering territories and subjugating people in those territories to our rule. That's the way we make subjects. That's the way we extend our kingdom. And in fact, that's the way every kingdom that has ever been established in the history of the world has been established, but not Christ's kingdom. Is the power of truth enough? Yes, it is. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I'm trying to convince you to believe that, and to believe it firmly, and to act accordingly. But we move on. In the fourth part of Christ's answer, he identifies his followers. For he goes on to say, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Who are his followers? They are people who hear his voice. That is, they are people of the truth. They are people who are produced by truth and sustained by truth. Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's the way people come into his kingdom. They are captured by truth. They are subjugated by truth. They are subjugated to the king by the truth which captures their hearts and holds them fast. That's the way subjects come into his kingdom. That's who the people are who are members of his kingdom. And how are they identified? How are they known? By truth. Because they hear his voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So how do you identify a follower of Jesus Christ? Those who are attracted to truth. Those who have been enabled to understand truth. That is the Word of God. Those who love truth. Those who hear the voice of their King in His Word, in the truth. Those who are changed by truth. And those who manifest this truth to others in life and in lip. Those are the ones who are the subjects of His kingdom. We often answer that question, how do you identify subjects of Christ's kingdom, though we don't usually even ask it in those terms. We usually want to know, how do you identify Christians? How do you identify someone who's a Christian, who identifies as a believer in Christ? And we generally say, well, you identify those by those who've made a profession of faith. Well, that answer isn't entirely wrong, but this one's a whole lot clearer, a whole lot better. Because as the Bible makes very clear to us, there are lots of people who profess something that isn't true. They profess faith in Christ, but they don't have genuine faith in Christ. So how do you really identify Christians? How do you identify subjects of Christ's kingdom? Those who are of the truth hear my voice. They're attracted to truth. They are enabled to understand truth. They have a love and affinity for truth. That is for the Bible, the Word of God. They have lives that are changed by the power of truth. They evidence that change of life to others. That's how you identify the subjects of Christ's kingdom. How about you? Are you a subject of Christ's kingdom? Are you attracted to truth? The Bible. Have you felt the power of it in your soul? Have you been changed by it? Do you love it? That's the right question. Not have you made a profession of faith and do you go to church because it's the right thing to do and you have to be seen at church so that people think you're a Christian. A lot of people in church have never been made subjects of Christ's kingdom. They've never surrendered to Christ. The truth hasn't gripped their hearts. They haven't been made willing subjects of the rule of Jesus Christ. But myriads have. How do you know them? By their response to truth. That's how you know them. Because only those who are rightly related to God can clearly understand truth. Now I have to at least point out the sequel to our text today, which is Pilate's response to all of this in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." What was Pilate's reaction? Well, by his response, he reveals that he was not of the truth. Jesus said, "Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And what does Pilate do? He says, "What is truth?" That's a bit of an ambiguous statement that could be taken a lot of different ways. But when we see that Pilate threw off that response and turned on his heels and walked away from the one who had just revealed himself as the source of truth, the bearer of truth, the embodiment of truth, Pilate obviously wasn't looking to understand anything more about truth. What is truth? He says in kind of a sarcastic way. He's jaded. He doesn't think that it can be found in this world. He doesn't think that anyone can say with any kind of certainty what is truth. He probably, clear back here, has bought into the theory of relativity, and he thinks that all truth is relative, and I've got my truth and you've got your truth, and who's to say that anything is actually true? What is truth? He says, and turned on his heels and walked away. He questioned the existence of truth, and he bore the fruit of his skepticism for the rest of his life. He had up until this time as well. We can see that he was a man who lived in fear of losing his position. We can see that he's a man who lived in bondage to his fears, to political pressure, to the possibility of an uprising on the part of the Jews. He's playing the politician. He's trying to grease the wheels. He's trying to keep everything going. He's trying to juggle the balls because more than anything else, he's trying to protect his position. He's more interested in wealth and position and power than he is in truth. The embodiment of truth is standing in front of him, and he can have that truth if he will seek it. And he turns on his heels and walks away because he's more interested in worldly attractions than truth. He's demonstrating he's not of the truth. How about you? Two lessons I think we should take out of this text. One I just didn't want to overlook, though it didn't fit into my exposition, but we see in this the scope of salvation. Christ mentions that he came into this world, not came to Israel. And everything about the text reinforces that. Because Jesus is making it clear that the way to become a subject of his kingdom is by allegiance to the truth. That means anyone who will receive his truth becomes a subject of his kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile. It truly is a kingdom of this world in that sense. It's a kingdom all over the world. It's an invisible kingdom in the world, but it has subjects all over the world. And truly, nobody is excluded from this kingdom except those who exclude themselves, like Pilate did, by walking away from the truth. If you will walk to the light instead of away from the light, then you will become a subject of this kingdom. But if you, like all men, in their natural inclination, love darkness rather than light because of your sinful heart, then you will not become a subject of this kingdom, no matter what you claim. But it's for the world. But finally, let's consider a little bit further the nature of truth. I think it's true that we, sons and daughters of Adam, have an uneasy relationship with truth. All of us weary of the lies and distortions and confusion that are all around us in this world. We groan because of what's wrong with the world. Obviously, things aren't right. It's clear that this world isn't right. It shouldn't be this way. We know that. And we can see that. But at the same time, we balk at truth, which confronts our sin and our defensive fabrications. We'd sure like truth to straighten out the rest of the world and bring righteousness and justice and peace and equity and love and prosperity to the world. And why doesn't truth go out there and do that if it's capable of it? But when truth looks you right between the eyes and says, how about this sin in your life? How about this attractive error that you're holding on to that you don't want to let go of? How about the light that changes your life? You say, oh no, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, and what's wrong with the world? Don't you see? what's wrong with the world? You're looking at it right in the mirror. And that's one reason why not everybody is happy to embrace the Christ of the Bible. Many times they're happy to embrace some kind of a counterfeit that sounds more attractive to them. But the Christ of the Bible comes with truth. He comes to expose our lives and our self-deceit and our sinful justifications. And he comes to bring salvation, cleansing from all of that and change from all of that for those who are willing to face the truth about themselves. Those who are willing to embrace the truth that Jesus brings. And if you are, go to him in repentance and faith. Repent of your sin. Repent of your errors. Repent of the things that you've held on to as justifications for your life that is contrary to his truth. Ask him to forgive you, to cleanse you, and to change you. He came to bring the light of truth into your dark soul. He came to enable enslaved sinners to become citizens of the kingdom of truth. That's why he came. So as we celebrate the coming of Christ, this glad, glad reality that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that Jesus Christ came to bring light, that Jesus Christ came to bring truth, let's apply that to ourselves. O Lord Jesus, come to me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth. On earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. May God help us. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord God of heaven, Maker of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to provide exactly what we need. O Lord, save us from ourselves. In our sin and darkness, we will run from the light that is able to save us. We will turn from the one who is the source of life. We will reject the truth that is able to save our souls. O Lord God in mercy, come by your Spirit. Open our hearts to your truth. Cause your truth to scatter our darkness and sin. Bring us into the light of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.